Amen. Now turn over, if you will, to our text this morning, to Zechariah chapter number 9. Following up with those 8 verses we looked at last week, we are in verse number 9, which reads as follows. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Father, thank you for this magnificent prophecy that was fulfilled so perfectly in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that as we look at this, we would come away rejoicing greatly, that today, upon the conclusion of this sermon, we would understand your sovereignty and power better than before, that we might acknowledge thee as our only Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Many commentators and many writers of days gone by have alluded to this as one of the clearest prophecies of the Old Testament concerning our Lord and Savior. And I would have to agree with them. It is magnificent. As you study all the details on this, we could preach a series of sermons for the next 6 months just on this text alone in all of its beauty. We'll probably only spend a couple of Sundays on it here as we're moving through the book of Zechariah together. But the prophet is calling on Jerusalem to rejoice, but not just to rejoice, but to rejoice greatly. You know, it's one thing to rejoice. I mean, that's a big deal, to joy again, to rejoice, to do it over. Just rejoice. But here, rejoice greatly. Why? For the promised king who brings salvation is coming to them. He is really going to come to them. He'll come in person. He will come as one of their own people. He will come as their king. Now, it's not going to be like the conqueror Alexander the Great that we studied last week in our previous verses that God had to protect Jerusalem from. No, hardly. Oh, the gates will be thrown open, all right, but it'll be a different situation. This king will come bringing salvation in his wings, as we read in one place. He will be of a completely different fashion than a conquering general with an army behind him that is bent on destruction. This king is going to come and bring peace and salvation. Now it appears that the prophet is not operating in a truly chronological sense like our brain works. He's certainly addressing this in a theological sense. Verse 1 through 8 clearly speaks of an invading army that's going to come and destroy all the cities around them, but will somehow, miraculously, by the hand of God, preserve Jerusalem. And the king, it says in verse 8, he's going to go past Jerusalem. He's going to come back past Jerusalem. He's not going to lay a hand on them, which will be amazing since all of the surrounding cities will be destroyed and will be humbled by this great conqueror. And verses 11 through 17 seem to be speaking of a time right before the coming of our Lord and Savior, possibly the Maccabean revolt against the Greek armies. So like any prophetic story we read of in the Bible, many times you get a warning, then you get a soothing, a promise of some balm and some ease, and then you get another warning, and then right at the end you get another soothing promise where God is going to care for His people in spite of all the troubles that they might pass through. I've had people tell me that after God saved them, they said, you know, troubles came upon them shortly after. I thought after I was saved, I wouldn't face any more troubles. I'm like, are you serious? Did you miss something in any of the Bible narrative about how we're going to suffer in this world? There's still going to be troubles. We're still going to be sick. Our pocketbooks may be empty from time to time. We're going to be oppressed. And yes, we may even be slain for our faith. But here in this beautiful portion of the Scriptures, we are given not only warnings and soothings and warnings again, but great soothings. I love the very last verse of this chapter, just for how great is His goodness and how great is His beauty Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. What a blessing that God has for His children. So look at this command that He is giving His people there. Rejoice greatly. Now with your own king coming, you ought to be rejoicing. The governor of the land there can't be meant by this. He's no king. And they've had him all along, and so he's there, and it's not any reason for them to rejoice, but the king is coming, and you've got reason to rejoice. Our king, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is evidently being referred to here, is presently at the right hand of the Father at this very moment. And the Bible tells us that he ever liveth to intercede for the saints. He's making an intercession for us. He's interceding between us and God as a constant act. He has left His Holy Spirit with us to indwell the believer, to go with us, to aid us, to be a great blessing for us. He has left us the church. We here have the church, and we are the church, in which we are told that Jesus Christ would be glorified in her midst. So you hope that when we assemble together, that that's our purpose. I've told people, you know, we don't want to do something in our services that is a distraction, that would call us away from our primary purpose of worship or ascribing worth to God. We want to be careful that we don't get caught up in all the cultural aspects. I've attended churches that on a particular game day, half the congregation is dressed in one team's color, the other half is dressed, and the preacher leads them in a rousing cheer, you know, for their teams and things of this nature. And I think to myself, this is not what the church was built for. This is not what Jesus Christ shed His precious blood for. And we have to ask, what is it that He expects from us? What is it that He has determined that we should be involved in when we are assembled together as His people? He's left that with us. One of the things He's left with is His ordinances. He's left us ordinances, baptism, and this particular ordinance. Today we are going to remember His death until He returns. And what a blessing that is. And yes, I think we too can rejoice along with this command, but an even greater rejoicing than those of Zechariah's day. I mean, you could imagine these people. You've got to, in your mind's eye, understand their circumstance. They're presently building the tabernacle, getting the walls secure, trying to rebuild their homes and lives, plant gardens and vineyards. There's so much to take care of as they've come out of captivity, and now they're building and trying to serve the Lord in obedience to His commands. And it's very much a picture when you and I are born again and we come out of captivity, we've come out of bondage from Satan, and now we are free in Christ, and we're trying to learn what is it that God has for us, and we're building and we're laboring and we're obeying His commands, and literally the tabernacle is being built or sanctified. The tabernacle where He dwells today within us. And so we're trying to follow these commands. And this is where they're at. Their labor is real physical. It's real practical. And now the prophet comes to them and says, hey, you need to be rejoicing greatly, O daughter of Zion. This is what you need to do. We have His complete revelation. They didn't have the complete revelation. They had what they had up to that point, so I guess you could say that was complete, but it wasn't all God was intending to give. We've got it written down for us, preserved for us today. We who have the assurance of His return by virtue of this preserved word that told us so, as you have seen me go, Jesus said, you will also see me return. Now we have the promise that this same Jesus will come again and we will see Him face to face as His people. That ought to bring about some rejoicing in our hearts. It ought to cause us just a little bit to be thankful that we're going to be with our Savior one day. But we get so weighted down with the occupation of this world. Living in this world brings so many trials and so many troubles on us, we forget many times that there's something much better and much greater than this present world waiting on us. I wonder about those guys as they are laboring and they're chopping on these blocks and they're making little bricks and they're cutting things to fit into the tabernacle. If it's real easy to get focused like this sometimes and forget that this tabernacle, this temple, is huge. This temple that they're laboring on is big, and this city is even bigger. And the world is even greater than that. Because we, as believers, many times get very, very careful in our periscope or our telescope-like vision. We're looking very closely at something, and we forget that there's so many areas of our jurisdiction that must be tended to. We must care to these things, and we don't want to forget that when you're at work and the trouble is at work and this one person is bothering you at work and now this deadline is upon you at work, many times we forget that, hey, there's something greater beyond all of this. And we let our stresses weigh us down. We let our stresses trouble us. And we become less effective in the kingdom as we try to labor for our Lord because we lose sight of something that ought to give us the greatest of rejoicing. We need to be looking forward to His coming. And I hope that this supper, every time we have the Lord's Supper, we would at least at that moment pause for just a moment and say, we're to do this to remember Him until He returns. He's coming back. He's coming back. And we're going to be doing this until that day. Now, I don't know when He's going to return. I may do this up until the day I die and pass on into heaven and meet Him face to face that way. Or He may return and I'll see Him face to face then, and we'll be done with the Lord's Supper once and for all. I don't know how that's going to look, but I tell you right now, I am looking forward to it. The more the troubles weighed us down in this world, the more we ought to long for the next world. There was an elderly gentleman who's a faithful member of this church, charter member of this church, I believe. And he was telling me one time, his name is Edgar Allan Poe. What a name, right? Edgar Allan Poe. His parents just nailed that one. And he was telling me one time, he said, you know, preacher, this was about 10 years before he died. I think he was 90. He said, you know something? It's like every day I just get more excited about going on to meet the Lord. And I said, well, I am glad to hear that. He said, because so much is not working now down here. I'm like, yeah. You know, that's one of the things. The age does something to us. It's as it begins to slow us down and weight us down, we're like, you know, I'm glad this is not all there is. I'm glad the migraines and the bad eyesight and the hearing aids and all that kind of stuff one day are going to be laid off to the side, and all of that's going to be done away with in a moment. And we're going to be with the Lord. Oh, what a reason to greatly rejoice. We're going to be with Him in heaven for all eternity. That's exciting. What a great reason to rejoice. At least for us as His children. Because His return is going to be much less comforting for those who reject Him as Lord and Savior. But you see, there's some sitting in this room right now that know not the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't have the great rejoicing that we as believers have at the thought of seeing Him face to face, for He will be coming to them as judge to cast them into the lake of fire. This is what the Scriptures teach. Somebody said to me, you don't preach a literal hell, do you? I said, I know no other hell to preach. I preach the hell that Jesus believed in. The one that has everlasting fire. That's the one Jesus believed in. The one where the worm dieth not. That's the hell that Jesus believed in. The one to where there is not going to be a momentary relief, that no one can put a drop of water on your tongue to give you even a moment of respite. I hear people all the time telling jokes, you know, about, yeah, there were these three guys in hell and blah, 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 and they had to pick this door, pick that. And I'm just like, are you serious? You're making hell sound so soft and so generic. But the description our very Lord and Savior gave us is something that I want nothing to do with. I want nothing to do with it. And so as His child, I not only am going to rejoice at the thought that I get to see Him face to face, but what He has delivered me from. eternal damnation. So there's going to be folks that it's going to be much less comforting for them. They will be removed from any present comfort that they may be having here on this earth or any imagined comfort they are striving for on this earth. And it will all be gone in a moment. So while you and I as believers are rejoicing greatly, some of us have children in our own home, loved ones that we care for greatly, that cannot rejoice greatly at the thought of the King coming. It ought to terrorize them. It ought to cause them at this very moment to consider their mortality. He tells the daughter of Zion to rejoice. And by that, he's telling the inhabitants of his day who live in Jerusalem, you need to rejoice, daughters of Jerusalem, as an understanding the offspring of those who have benefited from the blessings of God and being in the very holy city itself of Jerusalem that God has set apart, that said, this is where I'm going to dwell at this time. And he says, you need to be rejoicing because the King's going to come to you. And then we see that classic word that's found all through the Bible that is really, its intention is to make our eyes turn towards something and look at it. And it's the word, behold. Behold, he says. In other words, look with amazement at something. Do not let your eyes falter, but let it stay on this. Don't fail to see this moment. Don't miss what is about to happen. Thy King cometh. Behold this. Look at this. And the scary part is, Jesus came unto His own, and His own received Him not. When He came, they ridiculed Him, and they even sought to slay Him on more than one occasion. He was mocked, He was belittled, He was called all sorts of names, and finally, crucified. As Peter says, wicked hands took Him. This was the reception of this King. When they were told, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. O shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, they did not behold His coming. And Zechariah does not say, a King is coming. A King is coming. That could have been Alexander the Great. Oh, he was a king in all rights. There's no question about that. The Greeks had their own kings and their own rulers and princes, and many of them came. Rome had her emperors. But he doesn't say a king, but it's defined clearly as thy King. Thy King. The one that you have been long waiting for. The one who you have marked on your calendars and you have underlined in your scriptures. This is the one that we are waiting on. The earnest expectation, the long-awaited promise would come to them in a way that would be inarguably obvious. You would know who it was. Isaiah chapter 9. Turn there with me just very briefly. Isaiah chapter number 9 and verse number 6. And this is what we read. Isaiah 9, 6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. I think that's one of the questions that on the children's handout there. Of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. But here in our text, we see much more detail than that. We see such detail, in fact, it becomes irrefutable. What does our text tell us? The King cometh, he is just, having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, the Jews did all sorts of speculating on that particular text, as you can imagine. What does this mean? You know, I don't understand. Kings and judges many times would ride upon mules. Mules were, you know, kind of an anomaly. You can't breed mules and make more mules, and so this is a special thing. It's something that's set apart. But here we're told he's going to come lowly and riding upon an ass. Go to Matthew chapter 21 and we read this about our Lord and Savior as he entered into the city of Jerusalem. The day that Zechariah 9:9 was fulfilled in absolute accuracy. Now Matthew is one of the gospel writers that over and over reminds us that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He'll say something to that effect over and over through the book of Matthew, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, this happened, and that the scriptures might be fulfilled, this and that happened. And here in Matthew 21 in verse number 1, and when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. Now that is sovereignty right there. That is the omniscience of God, in that not only does he know everything, but he orders everything. And we're all comfortable and safe with a God that knows everything. But when we move to the realm of a God that orders everything, we get a little nervous now. I can handle this tame God that knows everything. But a God that orders everything? Well, I don't know about all that. Well, that's the God we serve. Deny it as you will, he turns the hearts of kings as the rivers of water. I assure you, he can handle this little stable boy or whoever it is that's holding this ass and this foal. I guarantee you he can turn their heart. And so he tells him, look, when they ask you, what are you doing? The Lord needs them. He will straightway send them. Verse 4, all this was done. Here's Matthew, waxing as he always does, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying. He said, now Jesus fulfilled the prophet's prophecy perfectly. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Just so you don't mistake it, Jesus is your king. Matthew said, don't miss this. This is a fulfilled prophecy. Not a king is coming, but thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And his disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now let me just pause here for a second and say this. I don't have time for it this morning to go into all the detail and remind you, the Jews had a very great attachment to the Psalms. It was their songbook. They sung these Psalms while they were in the field working. Any holy day that they celebrated, there was a ritual of much psalm singing. While they would relax under a shade tree, or as David did, watching his sheep in the night, they would sing. And this verse, verse 9, is really a portion of their song that they were completely familiar with. So when they heard this, immediately in their mind came that song. Have you ever been somewhere and you hear elevator music playing? You know, maybe you're not in an elevator, but you're in a store and you hear music playing, and immediately you know the tune. You know, I mean, if you're out there and you hear some worldly tune that you heard as a kid, and you hear it play and you know it and you can't help yourself, you end up starting to sing the words. And you're like, what a goofball. And your kids look at you and go, what? What is that? Yeah, well, here it is. Psalm 118. Flip over there real quick. We're not through with Matthew. But Psalm 118. Now, interestingly, Psalm 118 was also the psalm that was one of the psalms that was normally sung during the Passover. And so here Jesus is coming in to the city. Psalm 118 verse 19 starts at, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord." This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter, "I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation." Of course, we know Jesus Christ is the door and he is the way to heaven. "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing." And of course, we read that earlier too, where he told us this is the Lord's doing. "It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And then here in verse 25, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." This phrase here where we're told in Matthew where they cried, "Hosanna, Hosanna," they're saying, "Save now, deliver now, send prosperity now." The idea of Hosanna was, "Okay, do it now, save us." And here he says in Psalm 118:25, "Save now, I beseech thee." It's like I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. This is the very thing the people were shouting. Now back over to Matthew 21. We're going to run out of time this morning, but I want to get as much of this as I possibly can for you. Matthew 21 and verse 10. "And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, of Galilee." Now if you flipped over to John chapter 12, you don't have to turn there. We get a similar story, another telling of it on the next day. Much people were come to the feast. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And of course, this is what they sing in Psalm 118. They took, and Jesus, when he had found a young ass, set thereon, on as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt." And it says clearly, these things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. Oh, when it hit them, they were, oh. When the Lord opened their eyes and they saw this truth. Have you ever been sitting in church and preaching because someone opened your Bible to such and such and you read it and he points something out and you go, how come I've never seen that? I've read that verse a dozen times, you know. And as we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, we're going to learn, we're going to see things that we didn't see yesterday that we see today. And we need to rejoice in that sanctifying work that the Holy Spirit does in our life as you grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. Well, on that day that Jesus came into Jerusalem victoriously fulfilling prophecy, once again, as he fulfilled it over and over, they had reason to rejoice. And many of them were rejoicing even though they didn't have full understanding of all that was going on. So dear saints, let me tell you, do not for a moment imagine that all of this could have somehow happened accidentally or coincidentally. It happened just as God predicted that it would happen. Because of the time, I'm going to approach the remainder of verse 9 next week as we will look at the fact of him being just and having salvation and lowly. But this morning I want to leave with you that to know that he came. Just as the scriptures predicted, he died on the cross. He was buried and rose again for our justification. And he promised he would return. He left us this supper. He told us, "This do in remembrance of me." And to do it until he returns.